You can turn open to the book of Galatians, the little letter of Galatians, if you have your Bibles with you. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful to look into Scripture this morning. We recognize it is the Scripture that is your Word. It's the Scripture that is our authority. It is the Scripture we want to plumb the depths of, to understand, and to apply its wonderful truths in our lives. God, we ask you to help us in this effort. We pray that we can marvel at what you have done on our behalf through Christ. We thank you and we give you praise that through him, Jew and Gentile alike, may come to salvation, may have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. May you be honored in our time as we look into your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's ever a time of the year when family seems to take center stage, it seems to me it's always at Christmas. Children and adults alike long to be with family and to be a part of a family at Christmas time. Traditionally, there is something about peace on earth, goodwill to men, and family ties that meet together to make this time of year so unique. Classic Christmas movies and songs and television programs always bring out this emphasis in this element of Christmas. For some, it may be the only time of year they even try to reach out to family and extended family and meet up with them. In my own family, we have spent every year, pretty much for the past many years, going down Christmas Eve to my aunt's house where we have a dinner and a little gift exchange, and then it's followed up by Christmas morning with my own parents and brothers and spending time with them and other friends and family who come over. Some of you perhaps have a similar tradition. It's a wonderful time to be with family. And yet, there are many children in this world who are orphaned and have no family. And it makes the subject of this morning's passage that we're going to look at all the more relevant to our Christmas celebration today. Again, if you have your Bibles, I trust you'll turn them over to Galatians chapter 4. According to the 2011 statistics put out by the Congressional Coalition on Adoption Institute, there were 423,000 children in the U.S. not living with a permanent family in 2011. Over 65,000 of those were actually living in group homes or other institutions rather than a traditional foster home. There's an estimated 13 million orphans around the world, either living in orphanages or on the streets and therefore lacking proper care. It's no wonder that every November in our nation it's considered the National Adoption Month. Of course, God has always been concerned for widows and orphans throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. An important detail of the Christmas story itself is that Joseph was faced with the decision to accept his role as the adoptive father of Jesus. While most of us probably make the connection between celebrating Christmas and being with family, we may not always make the same connection between celebrating Christmas and being adopted. For my family, as you know, this became a vivid reality over the past years. Our two new sons, who were formally joined to our family as foster kids, became formally a part of our family through the process of adoption. So they will spend their first Christmas with us this year as our children. So as I began to think more deeply about the passage we're going to look at this morning, it dawned on me just how central adoption into a family is to the celebration of Christmas. In fact, this morning we learned that the reason God inaugurated Christmas was for that very purpose, the primary purpose of adoption, our adoption as His children. In Galatians chapter 4, we learn about this. Last year, on the Sunday before Christmas, literally 1 week before Christmas, I included this morning's passage as the fifth of six reasons why God could not cancel Christmas, namely because the fullness of time had come. God could not cancel Christmas. At the end and during that time, I made a passing comment that to look into Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 in that passage would take a whole sermon. Well, I decided this year to take up that sentiment and to go ahead and do that this year for our message. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. I want to look specifically at verses 4 through 7, but we're going to get a flow of the whole chapter, or the earlier verses also. But beginning in Galatians 4, verse 4, we read here, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You may be seated. Beloved, as we once again this year contemplate our hope and the deliverance that God has brought about through the sending of His Son, what we celebrate is Christmas, I want to draw your attention this morning to two results that arise from God's gift of His Son so that we might rejoice in becoming part of His family. This is a family passage, but not in the traditional way we think about family. It is a family passage because it's talking about how God provided so that we could be adopted into His family. The passage answers the question then, how did we become children of God? What did God do for us? And how ought we to respond in light of His kindness to us? Please understand this is not merely an academic question. I believe this is a question that brings into crisp focus what we really celebrate at this time of the year. As those who believe on Christ as our Savior, it is the adoption into His family that makes our joy full. Because we believe that in sending one son, many would receive adoption. And so it became heirs through God. Romans 8, 15 to 17 is a theologically parallel passage, if you will. I want to read that to you. I'm going to refer back to it a little bit. But Romans 8, 15 to 17 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So again, the celebration of Christmas at the core is a celebration of family, becoming part of God's family through adoption. Most of us in here were never orphaned by our earthly family. Many of us even still have living parents who we can go visit today if we want to. But none of us were naturally born into God's family. Every one of us who can claim God as our Father had to be adopted into His family. Though God is the Father of everyone in a creative way, so to speak, because He's the Creator, as in Acts 17:28, spiritually speaking, we are born as children of wrath. We are born as children of the devil. And so God is not our Father by redemption. And this means for us who can claim God as our Father, we had to be adopted. In the fullest sense of that term, to be adopted and to call God our Father, an intimate relationship between a father and a son. God provided that for us. Galatians is written. Let me just give you a little bit of information on Galatians because we're kind of just dropping into the middle of a letter that I've never even preached on this in this church. But let me just say a few words on it. Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia, if you read the beginning of it. Galatia was located in the region of Asia Minor, kind of north of the Mediterranean Sea above the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is in the middle of the sea. If you go directly north of that, up into the northern area of Asia Minor, you find the area of Galatia. It included cities that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey, such as Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We read about those cities in Acts 13 and 14 when Paul evangelized them. Paul wrote this letter shortly after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it has a fairly early date, therefore, around 50 AD. It's one of Paul's earliest letters, if not his earliest. And a major theme of Galatians is the theme of justification by faith. That salvation is through faith in Christ alone. No one can be justified, that is, declared righteous by keeping the law. It had to come about through faith in Christ. As Galatians 4 opens then, Paul continues his instruction from the previous chapter, in chapter 3, on the role of the Mosaic law as a tutor to lead us to faith in Christ. The law and obeying the law could never save anybody. Nobody could keep the law perfectly anyways. But it was never intended to save us. It was intended to lead us to Christ. And so he employs an illustration in the first three verses of chapter 4 regarding a child heir, H-E-I-R, a child heir who is under guardians until an appointed date set by his father to receive his inheritance. It might be when the child reached 16 or 18, but it was determined by his father when he would become his official, his formal son, and a responsible adult. For the Romans, this was made public at a family ceremony called the Liberalia. And it was held on March 17th when the son would put on the toga virilis, and he was formally recognized as a son and an heir. It was a Roman cultural thing. He was a responsible adult citizen. It was likely a familiar analogy then, especially to the Gentile Galatians. But the point that is made is that just like the child had to wait until the time appointed by his father to receive the inheritance, so did Jews and Gentiles have to wait until faith in Christ came. And then God would justify sinners by faith in Christ. And as you read chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you see the argument Paul is making there. So the child was, in essence, he says, no different from a slave, even though he owned everything. And the illustration reiterates that he and his fellow Jews were similar to that child heir, and that they were kept in custody under the law, 3:23 says, until the time came to believe in Christ. And so in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, the we seems to have both Jews and Gentiles in view. They were in bondage to elemental things. That's the idea of rudimentary religious principles of the world system. They were principles that could never save them. They could never lead them to Christ, and they were in bondage to them. In verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" They were in bondage. They were in slavery to these rudimentary religious principles, these first principles that couldn't save them. As such, both Jews and Gentiles needed redemption. Once faith in Christ became the focal point of redemptive history, however, the true purpose of the law was fulfilled, which was to serve as a tutor to lead them to Christ. As such, Jews and Gentiles, verse 29, chapter 3:29 says, they become descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ, and the promise given to Abraham. So the real celebration of Christmas is it marks the day God acted on behalf of His people. It was an amazing point in history. The point at which the time was completed for God to send forth His Son for their redemption. And so before we look a little more at the two results in verses 5 and 6 and so forth, I want to remind you once again of what God did, the wonder of Christmas. And I want to touch again on a few of the familiar stories that surround the birth of Christ. Some of the events that happened, because it reminds us again of what God did and what the timing of sending His Son was all about. I ask you this morning, aren't you thankful that God acted on our behalf? Aren't we thankful that He acted on behalf of sinners who could not save themselves? Beloved, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. Christmas is a celebration of what God did for sinful humanity, so that people of every race, tribe, and tongue would be made His children. Christmas is all about celebrating becoming sons of God through adoption because of what God did. The main clause of verse 4, look at it, and really this entire passage, is that God sent forth His Son. God did this. This is what He did for His people. And all who would draw, He would draw to Himself. That's why Christmas is such an incredible celebration, and should be every year. There are four important aspects of God's gift in sending His Son that I want to highlight here. I've given them to you there on your sheet. You can follow along with me. The first is the timing. Second is the person. Third is the manner. Fourth is the dispensation. Each of these may be further understood from the birth narratives themselves. But we want to try to understand these because they all were involved with when God sent His Son. What we marvel at is that God would do such a thing. He should have just sent us all to hell, you would think. But He didn't. He determined to save some, to save those who He had predestined. And so, He sent His Son. We begin with the timing. Again, looking at verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came," the timing when God sent His Son. The word fullness, or the state of being full, suggests that history could wait no longer for God to act. The divine timetable had come about. It was complete. God's timing would be perfect. Just as the date set by the Father would finally arrive for His Son to go through the formal process of becoming an adult and all of that, so the time came for God to send His Son. However, there are some plausible historical explanations also that are worth thinking about. They help us understand why the time was filled up. The following aspects of those days may also be observed in some of the birth narratives on the dawn of Israel's rightful king appearing. First of all, take note of royalty, the royalty with regard to His timing. In Matthew 1, remember the lineage of Jesus as the Messiah is traced through both King David and Abraham, the father of Israel, making it very clear that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel and the ruler of God's people. This was of utmost importance for Matthew to establish in the beginning of his gospel. He wants to establish that the long-awaited Messiah King is this one being born, Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. It was highly anticipated. Their king was coming. Their king had arrived. Though his adoptive father, Joseph, was in the royal line, remember, neither he nor any physical descendant of Jeconiah could ever ascend to the throne of Israel. None of them could ever ascend to the throne or rule over Israel because of the curse on Jeconiah recorded in Jeremiah 22:30. God had cursed the line. However, by being born of the virgin who was engaged to marry the only man on earth who had inherited the legal right to the throne, Jesus avoided the curse of Jeconiah and yet still inherited the actual right to rule. And so He was not from the physical descendants of Jeconiah, and yet He had the throne right from the physical descendant of Jeconiah. All the prophecies of Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and other prophets concerning the Messiah and the events surrounding His birth were ready to be fulfilled. The time was full. The time was ripe. But the time was not only full in accordance with the Davidic throne right and the predictions of the prophets, it was also full with regard to the religious environment. Religiously, remember the history of the Jews. The Jews had abandoned the sin of idolatry that had so plagued them during the years of the kings leading up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And after that time, they had pretty much abandoned their idolatry. They had built synagogues all over Israel, and they were proclaiming the teaching of the one true God. The Hebrew Scriptures were collected, and they were read. The Greek version of the Scriptures was also in use, the Septuagint. The nation was primed for their Messiah to be introduced, which made their formal rejection of Him even all the more tragic. But the world was set for the Christian gospel. Again, the time was full. Culturally, the world had been thoroughly imbued with Greek culture, Greek language, Greek customs through the conquest, of course, of Alexander the Great. Many of those customs the Romans continued in large part in their succession as rulers. So the Romans carried it over. And with that singular language, the Greek language, uniting the world of the day, the writing down of the New Testament, the spread of the gospel across the known world were readily and able to be accomplished. Also, the political climate needs to be taken note of. The political climate of the world was also right. Remember, the Romans had brought about a time of peace called the Pax Romana. They had virtually conquered the world. They had established this elaborate system of roads. They had built this elaborate system of roads, making travel across the empire very readily accessible for anybody. And they ruled the world with virtually little opposition. It was a truly great time for their nation. Luke is careful also to record the decree of Caesar Augustus concerning the census that be taken of all the inhabited earth. Remember what they called them to do, for everyone to go back to his hometown. Well, that was something they could do now. This also served to ensure the fulfillment of Micah 5:2, that the Messiah be born in Bethlehem, because Joseph at that time didn't live in Bethlehem. Matthew records the reaction, remember also politically, of the paranoid usurper to the throne, Herod the Great. Despite some of his great building feats and some of the good things he did, he was a completely unstable ruler. He knew he did not belong. So everything was lined up in terms of, it's very interesting to consider historically what was going on with the kingly line of David, religiously, culturally, politically, the time was full. You know, beloved, we don't always understand why things happen, when they happen. Sometimes we look at things happening and we think this is not right. This is a bad time for this, in our view. And yet, whether looking back we gain further insight or not, can I just say this, that we can always be sure God's timing is perfect. He's never too soon. He never delays even a moment too long. His timing is perfect. Not just for the birth of Christ, but for everything that happens in our lives. Peter informs us concerning the second coming that God is not slow about His promise. It doesn't matter how many people mock, oh, where's the sign of His coming? When's He going to come? He thought He was supposed to come a long time ago. It doesn't matter. God is not slow about His promise. His timing is always perfect. The fullness of time had come. That brings us to the person whom God sent, the person. As we learn from the very beginning of the Christmas story, this was no ordinary child, but the very Son of God. Again, just to remind you, Luke 1:32, the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary before she had conceived that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He proceeded to explain how she as a virgin could become pregnant, how the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then after she had already conceived, an angel appeared to Joseph, explaining the same thing as to how she became pregnant, that the Holy Spirit came upon her, that the child in her was of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew follows with a very important application from Isaiah 7:14. Explaining the significance of the child as Emmanuel, God with us. Who is this child? This child was the very Son of God. So even before Jesus was born, His identity as the Son of God is further explained as His pre-existent deity. He had existed beforehand in this relationship with the Father. This is the person who God sent. And it's impressive because He did not send another angel. He did not send another prophet. But He sent His very own Son. His only begotten Son, John 1:18, John 3:16 call Him. In a mystery that we cannot hardly begin to fully comprehend. We cannot fully comprehend it. God sent Himself in the form of a tiny human baby. And it's what makes the Christmas story so amazing. It's what forces every man, woman, and child to come to terms with, do I believe who this child was? Do I believe he really was God's son? You know, beloved, I think if we're honest, this truth sometimes has become so familiar to us that we lose some of the magnitude of what God did here. We hardly begin to really fathom it. And yet I remind you that when we read the Gospels, Jesus never let this escape His notice. He never forgot this. And He reminded His listeners, listen to this, John 5:23. He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And then in verse 37, "The Father who sent Me has borne witness of Me." John 8:42, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me." John 12:49, "For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me commandment what to say and what to speak." Jesus was constantly reminding His listeners, God sent Me. My Father sent Me. While many other prophets and angels could rightly declare that God had sent them, none of them enjoyed the type of relationship existing from all eternity in this unique relationship with the Father that Jesus had. And by the way, remember John 5:18. The Jews rightly interpreted what it meant to be the Son of God, that He was claiming to be equal with God. This is the person God sent into the world. He is the Savior in whom we trust, in whom we hope, and in whom we rejoice, not only at this time of the year, but beloved, every day. I trust that every day you wake up and you have another breath of life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your great joy every day is, praise God, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And I can walk with Him another day. And someday He's going to come back. Someday I'm going to be in His presence. And we rejoice in Him every day. John actually wrote his gospel, he says, for the purpose that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And I ask you this morning, do you have life in His name? Have you believed in Jesus Christ to have life in His name? Eternal life. That brings us to the manner in which Christ was sent into the world. And this takes into account the dominant feature of His person, that He was also fully human, the other dominant feature of His person. Yes, He was God in human flesh, but He was also fully human. And I don't believe Paul is so much emphasizing the virgin birth at this point as His human birth. This also had a prophetic importance. Remember that God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would come one someday to crush the serpent's head. And He would be the seed of the woman. Well, Christ was born of a woman, the seed of the woman, who would go and crush the serpent's head. And as I mentioned earlier, we cannot even really justly speak about Christmas without speaking of the devil. Because it's his head that was crushed. It was he who Jesus came into the world to defeat once and for all, to redeem us, to save us from our sin. That Christ was born of a woman, however, would be a painfully simple observation. If we were talking about any other leader of human history, we might say, well, what's the point of even making such an observation? How else would he come into the world? To postulate some other method, such as a test tube baby or human cloning, would completely miss the point. There was only one way for Jesus to come into the world, through a woman. But by taking note of the normal birth process, by which Christ fully assumed His human condition, it reminds us that He was identified with His people and with all humanity. He was born of a woman. As such, He was also qualified to be man's substitute, to die in our place, because He was fully human, so He could die in our place so that all who are born of women, who will believe in Him, might also be forgiven and receive His salvation. Incidentally, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 required that a woman be with child, specifically a virgin be with child. And the only eligible virgin in Israel at that time, who was born into the royal line of David, who was engaged to be married to the one who held the legal throne right, was Mary. And Luke labors in his genealogy to demonstrate that she indeed held that unique position. Joseph held the legal throne right. He and Mary were the only possible candidates who could come together to be the parents of this child to secure his legal right to the throne. And this revelation to Mary by the angel that she would bear this son was a mystery not only for then, but for all of time. That God would send His own Son into the world through the normal human birth process is another wonder of the Christmas story. And then finally, look at the dispensation. The dispensation is also noted. It's in connection with the timing again. Christ was born under the law. Under the law. What we sometimes call the dispensation of the law. The Mosaic law. The word dispensation simply means a period of time in which God dealt with man in a specific way. At the time Christ was born, it was the time when God was dealing with the nation under the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law. Man was expected to keep the law. Both Mary and Joseph were under the law, being fully Jewish descendants. And so being of Jewish lineage, Jesus was also subject to the same legal obligations imposed by the Mosaic law upon every Israelite. He was born in the same way as all other Jewish little boys and girls were born. That was the essence of being under the law, being among the Jewish people. Remember, this is why his parents go to the temple. First, they take him to be circumcised. That's indicated in Luke 2. And then in verses 22 to 24, it talks about the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. And so they went to offer a sacrifice. They were keeping the law, like we would expect good, faithful Jewish parents to do. And so Jesus had to perfectly keep the entire law if he was to qualify to be the Messiah, and the Savior of his people. The Jews had lived some 1,400 years since Moses had received the law. They were never able to keep it. It just reminded them again and again and again that they were failures, that they were sinful, that they needed a Savior, that they needed a Redeemer. They needed to be free from bondage. And yet, in a sense, all of mankind was under the law. That same law exposed the sin of Gentiles as well. Romans 2 talks about the Gentiles having the law written in their heart. And so, in summary, Christmas had to happen at just the right time. Jesus had to be born as God's Son in order to perfectly satisfy God's holy standard of righteousness. Only God could satisfy His own standards. No human could do that. But he also had to be fully human and live his entire life subject to the same law if he was to qualify as a perfect substitute for us. If he was to become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 reminds us that he became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. Fully human, fully God. Born under the law. Born of a woman. All of this and perhaps much more was involved with what we celebrate at this time of the year, of the fullness of time had come. When it was filled up for God to accomplish all that His people had anticipated and send His Son to be their Savior, then He did so at the right time, in the right manner, under the right conditions, so that the nation might receive their true Redeemer, the King, the one greater than Moses, Abraham, and David. However, God sending His Son had a twofold purpose. And it resulted directly from His gracious gift. Remember Isaiah 9:6, the prediction was that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God gave His Son. John 3:16 reminds us of the same thing, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we rejoice in the one Son sent by God. Because through Him, many sons were to receive adoption. There's two results then that we want to see here in verses 5 and 6. The first result was the redemption of His people. The redemption of His people. Verse 5 continues to say, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Two purpose statements are found here. The first one is the result that God's gift was that He would redeem His people under the law. Picks up the major theme of chapter 3. It's interesting, if you read chapter 3, you find that the term the law is used more in that chapter than any other chapter of the New Testament, with one exception, chapter 7 of Romans. But the word law is used repeatedly throughout chapter 3. It's a major theme of chapter 3. This phrase has primary reference again to the Jewish people to whom God gave His law. The Gentiles were not under the same law in that sense. Romans 2:14 makes that clear. But the Jews were. They were under the law. This is keeping in line with the angel's revelation to Joseph. Remember that He will save His people from their sins. To the Jewish shepherds, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It was very focused on God's people. Even more important in the context of Galatians 4 is the fact that Jews and Gentiles were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, those basic principles of religion. Gentiles were particularly held under these man-made religion rules, but the flow of Galatians seems to indicate that there were Judaizers who had also created sort of a Jewish religious system that they were trying to keep. This wasn't simply biblical Judaism that Paul's dealing with in Galatians. He's dealing with Judaizers who are trying to add their works into salvation by grace through faith, which is why Galatians focuses so much on salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by anything we do, no works. And we read there that they needed a redeemer. They needed to be redeemed from bondage to the law, and since Christ was also born under the law, He alone could accomplish that. The word there means, and look in verse 5 where it says, that He might redeem those who were under the law. The word means to deliver, to liberate. They were the primary objects of the Father sending His Son into the world. Just as a slave needed to be purchased out of the slave market of sin, they needed to be purchased out or redeemed from this bondage. In John 11:51, it's interesting that the Jewish high priest comments, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. And then John adds a comment, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. But listen to the next verse, because that wasn't it. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, the death of Christ by which redemption would take place had the Jewish people in view first who were under the law, but it also had the larger aim of all who God would bring into to Himself, into His family as His children. All those who were under these elemental things of the world. Again, He did this by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Same word is used there. Beloved, this redemption, though it's directed to the Jew first, also had in view those of us who were not under the law by birth, but who needed to be redeemed, because we were still guilty before God. The law still exposed us as sinful people, Gentiles also as sinners who needed redemption. That is the condition of every sinful human being who is born in bondage to sin. And I want to ask you this, as we think about redemption, as you think about your family's Christmas celebration, I ask you, does your family celebration take into account this first result of God sending His Son? That what it means that God sent His Son into the world, it means that He provided redemption. He provided the way of forgiveness. That were it not for the Son finishing the work his Father sent him to accomplish, forgiveness from sins would never have been made available. Redemption would never have been available. And I ask you, is that your celebration? Because if it's not, I ask you, what needs to change so that you can make this Christmas a celebration of how He redeemed you from your sin? This should be at the center of our celebration. This is the joy of Christmas. This is the joy of Christmas. Not the lights and the gifts and the festivities and the eggnog, which I personally like, none of you apparently do. But all of that stuff, that's the joy. The joy of Christmas is there's a Redeemer. There is redemption. But this first result leads directly into the second one, and that is the adoption of His sons, verses 5 to 7. I wanted to focus on this result this morning because even though redemption from the law and sin was necessary, the first benefit, it's this second one that is of primary importance in this passage. Do you notice that? When you read verses 1 through 7 especially, this is the primary importance. Freedom from the law was only a means to the end that we might become children of God. We receive a new status as adopted children upon believing in Christ. Verse 7 affirms you are no longer a slave, but a son. We're born slaves under the law, under sin. We're slaves of sin. And yet when we come to faith in Christ, we are set free and we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. Paul already had written in 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And that's true for both Jews who were under God's law, who could not be God's children by means of keeping His law. But it's also true of Gentiles, to whom the law was never formally given, and yet we also needed faith in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in Christ also have been adopted into God's family. That's the stated goal of this version of the Christmas story. We don't get all this out of Matthew and Luke, because the theology was developing in the New Testament, trying to understand what Christ accomplished. Of course, it was all there in germ form. But this is what was happening. And in this version of the Christmas story, adoption into God's family takes center stage. It's a story within a story, because as with human children, each of us has an adoption story, how we became part of God's family, and it's traced back to God's gift of His Son. The best Christmas gift ever. Again, I mentioned earlier, my own family has gone through this past year through the formal process of adoption. Two new children that have become Bonzangues this year. But in a far greater and more profound transaction, God adopted you into His family when you believed on Christ. He adopted you into His family. And He did so that you might belong as His son or daughter. Through the sending of His only begotten Son, then many more sons have been received. And that's why the title I gave you, one son sent, many sons received. Through that one son God gave that He sent. Because we celebrate the Christmas story as His adopted children, then there's two final benefits as we conclude this morning. First of all, notice that we have received His Son's Spirit in us. The verse continues, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He sent His Son to initiate this whole transaction so that we could be redeemed and adopted. But He also sent His Spirit, same Greek verb is used there. He also sent His Spirit into our hearts, resulting in an intimate, familial relationship with our Father in heaven. We cry out, Abba, Father. As you know, many of us never had that kind of relationship with an earthly father. We never knew the intimacy we longed for as children. But you know what? Each of us has this with our Heavenly Father. We have this kind of intimacy with Him. He has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, which is the reference, no doubt, to the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And we cry out to God as our in the most intimate, tender way, Abba, Father. And not in a perfect relationship as Jesus was the perfect Son of God, but in the same way Jesus could cry, Abba, Father, we can cry to our Father like that. It's profoundly true. The other benefit of receiving adoption as God's Son is each of us has become an heir through God. We are, again, going back to the illustration, we're no longer a slave, but a son. In fact, that's what he says in verse 7. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the opening illustration, he talked about how the son's no different from a slave, even though the son owns everything, but he's held in guardians until the time comes appointed by the father. Well, the time had come. And all of us who place our faith in Christ now become sons of God. This is in contrast to the slave. Again, the son inherited everything. Romans 8:17 makes the same point, saying, and if children, heirs also. We're children, we're heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Beloved, Christmas is the time of celebrating our family. But it begins with our spiritual family as those adopted by God. Those of you who know Christ are connected to each other through a far deeper bond than anything earthly. Christmas is also a time to celebrate our freedom. It's a freedom secured by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling His role as our Savior. You know, some of you may not have an earthly family to spend the holiday with. But the thing about the holiday that always kind of just surprises me is it comes and it goes. And then it's gone. And then we go for a whole other year and then it comes up and we go through this whole thing again. The holiday comes and goes. You might not have anybody to spend time with for the holiday. You might only have memories of a time long since past. However, all of us who now belong to God through faith in Christ have been adopted into His family. We are God's children in His family. And so we can rejoice exceedingly, not just at Christmas, but every day of the year, because we belong to Him. Our hope is with Christ, not in this life. And knowing that we are now heirs of all God has for us in the future brings great reason, all the more, to rejoice. I'm reminded of some of the sad things that have happened in just the past few weeks. And you think about these families that are devastated with the loss of little children, or the well-known, the well-loved radio guy, personality who passed away this past week, Frank Pastore, and his family, devastated. No idea they were going to be hit in the holiday season with their dad in a coma and then gone to be with the Lord by Christmas. Beloved, there's a lot of things that happen. My son, my oldest son, said to me the other day, he goes, just, man, Dad, it just seems like there's a lot of sadness going on. A lot of people are sad. There's always sadness, isn't there? We live in a sad world. We live in a world that's filled with tragedy, that's filled with the consequences of sin. But for every one of us who knows Christ, who's been adopted into His family through faith in Christ, we can rejoice every day in what He's done. And I exhort you, beloved, don't let another Christmas go by without dwelling on these glorious truths, the results of God sending His Son. And where possible, I encourage you, let's include our adopted spiritual family in it, even in our earthly celebrations as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christmas and we thank You for family. We recognize that we live in a world so filled with sin, so filled with the consequences of sin, that oftentimes the dreamy little pictures that are painted for us in songs or in movies or even in our own memories have been shattered and obliterated. And many times we don't have the same joys of family that we maybe once had or wish we had at Christmas time or any other time of year. But we thank you, God, and we praise you that you acted at the right time on our behalf. And you sent your Son. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, what he came to accomplish, that he accomplished so that our redemption would be secure and our adoption would be complete. And it is finalized. And we pray that we would take that good news of the gospel everywhere we go to tell others the hope of knowing Christ, that they too might be part of this family, and that we might rejoice first and foremost in our family, in our spiritual family, becoming your children, God. We thank you for those you've given us on earth. We thank you for earthly family. We thank you for earthly friends. But above all, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that through sending your one Son, O God, you received many to yourself. We praise you for this. We thank you and pray that we might bring that good news of the gospel to others, to bring hope. God, help us be faithful, whether it's today going to Cedars next door and bringing the good news to them, or whether it's with other earthly family members that have yet to come to know Christ as Savior, or other friends. Help us, God, use us to spread the gospel, we pray, to tell everyone that Jesus Christ is not only born, but he lived and died and rose again so that we might have eternal life. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.